and you have this idea that forgiveness is just another enslavement. In fact, in the racially charged world, they would say, oh, it's just a white man's idea of subjugating those people who are of color. It is offensive. It's surprising when you hear of believers, when there's an attack on a church, and they would go to the courtroom and speak to the person who killed their mother, their father, their sister, their brother, and make the statement, I forgive you. It's a radical statement. In fact, oftentimes it gains a great deal of confrontation from the media. How can they say that? That's not just, they would say. As you remember, we come to this section in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 17, and what came before was the healing of the leper. And remember, Christ sends that leper back to Jerusalem to finish purification, to validate what he's done, because he wants the religious leaders to have to deal with the reality of his authority to heal. And in verse 17 it says, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Well, Christ wanted it, and it happened. Luke here doesn't mention a lot of information. He doesn't tell us the where. Though it's interesting that Mark and Matthew do. It actually is in Capernaum, Jesus' home away from home, and it seems as if it is actually in the house that Jesus resides in. You can see this in Matthew 9 and Mark 2. Matthew 9 says, his own city, and Mark 2:1 tells you that it is Capernaum. So it's 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about a 3 days journey in Christ's own home, and here come the Pharisees. It takes us a moment. We should learn a few things about them. The Pharisees were those who were seeking to bring back an adherence to the law. They were about 6,000 of them, approximately, during Christ's day, and they were coming just as they had come to John the Baptist. The first phase is they would just sit and listen. They would hear and they would observe. They would find out, what is this teacher saying? What is this teacher doing? It's not until the second phase of their investigation where they would actually ask questions. We'll see that coming up. So here you have the specialists in the law. You have the Pharisees who want to live fastidiously by the law. And they're sitting around Christ in his house, and out the doors, it's so packed, there's no more room. Can you imagine the charged atmosphere? A bunch of people coming to investigate what Christ says and what Christ does. They're all sitting there. They've come from all over the place. And if that wasn't enough, we have this statement, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healings. This is quite the setup. One author said of these Pharisees, he said, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the existence of angels and demons, predestination as well as free will, and the validity of both the written and oral law. Politically, they were more conservative than the Sadducees, but religiously, they were more liberal due to their acceptance of the oral law. There's a showdown. There's a question. One thing that we have to note that will be noted over and over is Christ's reliance on the power of God. Here it says that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Christ did not do things under his own power, but through the power of the Lord by way of or by means of the Holy Spirit. He, like we, has to rely on God's power. Well, let's look at the very, very first thing we are going to learn about forgiveness today. Christ has authority to forgive, and his forgiveness is surprisingly unexpected. Surprisingly unexpected. Now that we've seen the setting, let's go ahead and see some of the actors. We will see four devoted friends. Look at verse 18. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, speaking of Christ. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. We're told elsewhere that in Mark that there were actually four individuals who carried this paralytic. And they come and they're seeking to bring this man for healing, but there's no way to get in. The house is full. Outside the door is full. There's a crowd. As we talked about last week, Mark said that after the leprous man was healed, Christ had to go out into the wilderness to preach because he was hounded by so many people. Now word gets out, he's back at home, and everybody comes. So there's a logistical problem, and these industrious friends say, we can't get this stretcher through, maybe we can get it down through. So the houses in that day, they normally had beams for ceilings where they would then stretch across pieces of wood and thatching. And then they would put on top of that clay and let it dry. This would create kind of a veranda on the roof where you could go out on a hot day and it would be cooler as the wind blew through. Often what they would do is plant a grapevine that they would cause to grow up, and then they would create an area that the grape leaves and the grapevine could actually bring shade. So his friends go up the stairs or the ladder to get to the roof, and they start digging. Mark's very, very specific about this. This isn't some easy thing where you move a few blocks. This is them actually removing tiles and digging down through. Imagine you're all sitting there and you're listening to Christ teach and you're wanting to see and to hear, and it's packed and it's hot. It's stifling, and dusts and straw and little sticks start falling down on your head. Then light shines through and you realize somebody's digging, and they're not just digging a little hole to peek through. This isn't like the old knot holes at baseball stadiums that people would go and try to see the game through. No, they're removing a large section of the roof now. This is a lot of commitment. They're desperate. They want to get their friend to Christ. They have faith that Christ can heal. And so they are able to lower this man. I'm sure people had to move out of the way to accommodate. They break through the roof. And then we have this surprising pronouncement. Let's go ahead and read 19. But not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. They let him down through the tiles with his stretcher in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. It's in the midst of everyone that he comes down. And then it says the following in verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. This is surprising. It's unexpected. There is a prerequisite that's spoken of here before this forgiveness of sin happens, and he says, seeing their faith. And I want you to note this. It doesn't just say seeing the faith of the man who he was going to forgive his sins. He sees the faith of the group. He sees the faith of the four guys carrying him. He sees the faith of that lame person, the paralyzed man. He saw all their faith, but he speaks to the paralyzed man. And first, I would say it's a surprising reality because of Christ's kindness. He sees the man and he calls him friend. This guy with his friends just tore apart a roof, just interrupted a teaching session, and Christ responds with a kind heart. There's a kindness here and a friendliness to Christ. Friend. It's also surprising because of the content of what he states. Your sins are forgiven you. Remember that this idea of forgiveness has come about. Luke 1:76 through 77, when speaking of Christ's coming, says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." I spoke of John the Baptist. Remember also Luke 4:18-19, where Christ said that he was going to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, right? To release, to set free. This idea of forgiveness in its base form means to send away, to release. Christ came to do this very thing, to set free captives, to release people from bondage. And so here a statement is made, your sins are forgiven you. He puts it in the passive. He doesn't say, I forgive your sins, active. He says, your sins are forgiven you. Now this would have rung true in many, many ways. Leviticus 4, chapter 4, through chapter 6, which relates to the atonement that should be made for sins, intentional or unintentional, over and over again use this passive voice. Leviticus 4:20, "So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regards to all his sin, and he will be forgiven." Verse 26 of Leviticus 4. Same thing in verse 31. Verse 35, it speaks the same thing. In chapter 5, verse 10 of Leviticus. "So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him." Leviticus 6:7, there are many others. "And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt." The teachers of the law, the Pharisees that were so fastidious to want to follow the law, they would know the law, they would know Leviticus, and it is very specific. There's a priest that makes a sacrifice with blood in order for there to be atonement and forgiveness. Oh, it's surprising because of Christ's kindness, and surprising because of this content, but it's surprising because of its focus. Here a man goes to great lengths with his friends to have physical healing. He wants to be able to walk. Think of his situation. In an agrarian society, how does this man make money for himself? He just has to lay around. Maybe he has to beg for money. I'm sure he sees his greatest need as his paralysis. Having to be carried everywhere. Having to rely on others for his food and well-being. he, in his greatest need, and the reason that he came, and the reason that his friends went to such an extent was for physical healing, and he comes before Christ, and Christ says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." He thought his biggest need was forgiveness, not forgiveness, but physical healing. Christ starts with his greatest need, the need for forgiveness. If we ask about his greatest physical need, it's obvious. He needs to be able to walk. God created him with legs, and those legs were meant to walk, yet he cannot. We know that this paralysis only comes because of a sin-cursed world. So in one way or another, this man is experiencing the hardship of paralysis because of sin in this world. We don't know if this particular paralysis was caused by his own personal sins as consequences, but we do know that there is a paralysis here because he lives in a sin-cursed world. You know, it is surprising and unexpected for God, very God, Jesus Christ, when somebody comes to him for healing, to turn it and say, "Your sins are forgiven." I wonder if we are much different. What are the reasons that we come to Christ? What do we believe is our greatest need? Oftentimes we come to Christ in our prayer life for physical wants and needs, the things that we think are pressing, whether it be a physical ailment or a financial one. You see, something else in our mind is more pressing. Something else is what we desire. We don't tend to ask for that which we truly need. Some people do this because they don't think they need forgiveness, right? In fact, many of the people that were before Christ, the Pharisees, the followers of the law, the holy ones, often didn't think they needed a Savior. They thought they needed to follow the law to be righteous, to follow more rules to be righteous before God. They thought that by following the rituals of going to the temple, of keeping God's standard, they could be good and acceptable before God. It's kind of an earning mentality, right? The mentality that God owes me something if I do enough good things for Him. It's like when you get your first job. You put in the hours and you expect a return of a wage. Many of our high schoolers will be learning more and more about that in years to come. You see, unless you have an understanding of your spiritual state and your need for forgiveness, this had to have been a letdown to the paralytic. Not only was he let down through the roof, but what he had come for, Christ does not deal with right away. If you don't see that your spiritual state is as desperate as the leper and as helpless as the paralytic, you will not look for this unexpected, surprising statement of forgiveness. If you don't see Christ as the only one who has the power and authority to help you in your state under judgment, this seems like a throwaway to you. It's not as important. Forgiveness is surprisingly unexpected, but it's also scandalously offensive. Look at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I want to point out something real fast. Notice it says, began to reason, saying. It's in the mind. They're starting to think and to ponder. And it says, saying, yet the where we will talk about in a few moments. So they start out with one wrong conclusion. What's their wrong conclusion? Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? These teachers of the law, they made the connection. He's claiming to be God. He's taking a role that God has. He's speaking blasphemies. And they base this on one truthful reason, one right reason. Who can forgive sins but God? That's true, right? It's a true statement. It's a true assertion. Who can truly forgive sins but God? So here they're saying that this forgiveness is offensive because they thought it was not Christ's place. It wasn't his place to forgive sin. In other words, who did he think he was? This is an affront to God and God alone who forgives. It's not his place. You see, they would recognize, as David did after committing adultery and murder, in Psalm 51, verse 4, what does David say? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David realized that all sin is ultimately against God. It doesn't mean other people are not affected and that other people do not need to be approached and asked forgiveness of. But he recognized that his greatest and his largest sin was against God and God alone. Let me put it in a little more practical way. I'll put a couple people on the spot. If Caleb, the intern, was out joyriding in the parking lot after church, and he hit Luke's car a couple times, and he starts talking to Luke, and he says, Luke, I'm so sorry, I have insurance, and I'll pay for the damages, I'll get you a rental car until your car can be fixed. Let me make it right. And I walk up, and I say to Caleb, oh, Caleb, your sins are forgiven you. Your debt is erased. I'm pretty sure Luke would say, that's not your place. That's what the Pharisees are thinking here, right? That's not your place. If you're claiming it's your place, it's blasphemy against God. It's not your debt. Your debt needs to be paid to the right person. So it's scandalously offensive because it was not his place, so they thought. It's also scandalously offensive because he does not have the authority in their mind. It's only God who has that authority. Only God can do that. Only God can pardon. Isaiah 44, 22, God says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Malachi 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? How he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquity underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. The Pharisees knew that a sacrifice was required. That meant that what Christ was saying, that this man's sins could be forgiven without all the religious pomp and circumstance, went against, in their mind, what God had said. It was blasphemous. It wasn't just, it wasn't fair, it wasn't according to God's word, so they thought. Oftentimes, if we think about sinners who come to Christ, who we deem as more sinful than ourselves, you kind of get this question, right? If grace is truly free, does that mean that the rapist who's in prison on death row, who comes to Christ in repentance and falls upon his knees before God and asks for his forgiveness, is forgiven, but my sweet little grandmother who's an agnostic, that she's going to go to hell? Forgiveness is scandalous if we have the wrong view, if we have religious pride, if we have an assertion that we are good enough before God to make atonement for our own sins, to work enough to be owed forgiveness. Here we've seen that the forgiveness that God, that Christ has the authority to give, is surprisingly unexpected and it's scandalously offensive. But Christ moves on, and this forgiveness in Christ is miraculously certified. Look at verses 22 through 25. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Notice that? It's not that they were speaking these things aloud. Mark actually starts by saying in Mark 2:6 that they were reasoning in their hearts. They came just to listen, just to see. Yet Christ knows their hearts. Christ hears what's going on in them. He knows what they're thinking. Shocking on a different level, isn't it? Your private grumblings and questions. And here the teacher calls them out. He calls them out with a question. He says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? But then he says, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Right? Which one? Which is easier? Well, there's an easy answer to this. They would have all known it. You know it. Although you might be tempted to switch them. Which is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. There's no verifiable proof. Easy to say, hard to do. They thought, well, yeah, it's easier to say that. It's much harder to say, get up. Pick up your bed, go and go home. That's difficult. It's verifiable, though. It's observable. It's something that none of the other people in the room could do. It's something that hadn't been done. The closest things were much, much farther back in history. During times of Moses, during times of Elijah and Elisha, there hasn't been something like this. First, a leper in the final stages of leprosy is healed and verified. Now, Christ is posing a question. It's a powerful question. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no tangible evidence is needed. It's harder to say, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home because there was a visible, immediate result. So look at verse 24. We see Christ's proclamation. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What a proclamation. Here we see Christ giving the reason why he's going to heal this lame man, this man who cannot walk. he's going to heal him, doing the harder thing in their minds in order to prove that he can forgive sins. But notice he says here, so that you may know that the, what's the title it takes? Son of Man. Teachers of the law would have known this. They would have brought to mind Daniel's chapter 7, 13 through 14. When Daniel has his vision, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In other words, to use the title Son of Man, Christ is associating himself with an understanding of the Messiah. What's the result he's saying? He's saying, I'm going to heal, and you will know that I have authority on earth. You'll know that I am who I say I am. So Christ moves to do the harder thing, and what does he do? He tells the man to get up. I say to you, verse 24, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Easy words to say, harder to make happen. A man that needed four people to carry him in his stretcher just to be able to be before Christ. A man who had not used his legs in who knows how long. No muscle, no coordination, no ability. Anybody who's had any sort of knee or hip surgery or a reconstructive surgery on your knee, how much work does it take to rehabilitate? Not now. Christ says, get up, pick up the thing that was carried by four men with you, and go home. And once again, we see the result, the immediate result, verse 25. Immediately he got up. Man who hasn't stood in how long gets up. Now notice Luke points out he got up where? Before them. He's pointing out the reality that this is done in their presence. They're there to witness. And picked up what he had been lying on. And he went home doing what? Glorifying God. Christ showed his power immediately. There was no need for a recovery time. This wasn't some sort of fake healing service. He got up. He picked it up. He went home. And I want you to notice that he had the proper response. He didn't go home glorifying Christ. He went home glorifying God. He knew whom to give credit to. We'll see that with the rest of the people viewing. He got up and went home glorifying God. This forgiveness is surprisingly unexpected, scandalously offensive, and miraculously certified. But this forgiveness is the greater miracle. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. That's a powerful thing, verse 17. Yet here we see that Christ is moving from what they perceive to be the harder, moving to what they seem to prefer as the easier. Yet Christ, in his order, shows which one is more important. He first forgives sins, then he heals the ailment. One author put it this way, forgiveness was a far greater work, for it cost Jesus his life. Jesus met the greatest need first and forever. Perhaps despite his disappointment, the paralytic felt a lift from his soul. We need forgiveness more than we need food, water, housing, jobs. More than we need health or the feeling of healthiness. More than to be able to walk, speak, see. We need forgiveness. That is of utmost importance. But do we realize it? Do you realize it? Do you see it for the great miracle that it is, the miraculous mercy of God that forgives sin, His grace shown to you? How do you respond? Are you more excited when God answers a prayer for some bauble that you desire on this earth, or for the reality that your sins have been forgiven and nailed to the cross? We're no different quite often from the Pharisees, from this particular paralytic. They thought of it as a great miracle. Not all of them would understand it as the proof that it was, the certification that Christ did have the power to forgive sins, that He was the Son of God. Verse 26 says the following: they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." The audience still had a focus on what they thought was harder, what they thought was more amazing. What is more miraculous, that a sinner who's dead in their sin, enslaved to the prince of the power of this world, can be born again as a child of God, or a lame man could walk? I want you to notice here that they did get it right, though. Once again, they're glorifying God. We have seen remarkable things today. In Mark 2:12, he put it this way: "And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Matthew put it this way: "But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." They at least got the reality of the authority that Christ had to heal. Christ wanted them to get the reality that He had the authority to forgive sins. Some went out knowing this, some did not. Johnny Erickson Tata, as a young lady, was out on a lake, and she decided to do an inverted pike and jump in, and her head hit the bottom and she broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. By her own admission, she was not a very good Christian, she said. But being a quadriplegic, she went around from faith healer to faith healer. She really became enamored with this text because it showed the reality that God has the power to heal. Time after time, no healing occurred. And as she came back to this passage, she did realize one thing. The point of the healing was that God had the authority to forgive sins. That was more important than the physical healing. That to be forgiven of her sins was the greater miracle. What should we learn from this today? If you know Christ or if you don't know Christ? Well, first, I would say we need to learn to see our greatest need. It is only by seeing that we need forgiveness, that we need God's work, that we can worship properly. Only Christ has authority to forgive your sins, to remove all your debts, to nail them to the cross. The question is, have you come to Him in faith? Because He is the one who has that authority. Have you responded in worship to Christ's amazing work of forgiveness? He should be worshiped. He sacrificed His life so that you could have forgiveness. It should shock us. If we're religiously proud, it's offensive. If we're rightly humble and we see our need, it should be glorious. How can God save a sinner like me? Christ knew what was going on in the hearts of the Pharisees. We could just take the last week, people. If there was a little booklet of all of the reasonings of my heart, of all the reasonings of your heart, to whom would you want that opened? He knows it. He knows the depth of your sin. He knows the darkness. Yet He loves you enough to forgive you. He shows you kindness you don't deserve. You could never earn it. And if we could, we would lose it. He forgives. What a great miracle. Lastly, I would call you to respond in the forgiveness that you have been shown. Respond by forgiving those who have sinned against you. Holding unforgiveness, like holding a grudge, is not forgiving as you have been forgiven. This is why the parable of the debtor comes so forcefully against us. Christ, who forgives in this way, as He initiates and gives forgiveness, it calls us to forgive likewise. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. You see, Christ's forgiveness shown to us should be passed on. We've seen that Christ's authority to forgive is not just seen in this life of the paralytic. It's seen in our lives as well. It is shocking and unexpected. We don't deserve it, and we didn't initiate it. It is scandalously offensive. How could God save a sinner like me? We see that yet Christ's authority to forgive is verified and certified by His power to heal the lame man. He has the authority to forgive my sins. It's certain. I can hope in Christ. The greatest miracle in our life is the forgiveness of our sins. To be held debtless before Christ because He paid the price, come in faith, recognize your need, seeing Christ as your only hope of forgiveness. If you have forgiveness, worship Him, glorify Him, and remind yourself, I have seen no greater awe-inspiring thing than that You, the perfect, holy God of the universe, would forgive me of all my sins. This comes at a good point. Today we get to celebrate the Lord's table. It's a time in which we get to come and to ponder the forgiveness that we have received. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 30 calls us to examine ourselves. It says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Just because we're forgiven doesn't mean that we should not take seriously obedience to Christ. So I want us to take some time, and I want to ask a few questions before we do. Is there any sin that you're harboring? Any sin that you take the grace of God for granted for? You say, it's okay, God will forgive it. Is there any relationship that is not right where you've sinned against another person? Is there anybody that you're holding bitterness in your heart towards them? Another way to say that, is there anybody who you are not willing to extend forgiveness towards? Have you grumbled and complained? Is there unthankfulness in your heart to God? Confess it. Have you spoken ill of others? Ask God's forgiveness. Then go and ask that person's forgiveness. If we bring it into another level, are there things that you have loved more than you have loved God? I.e., have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Now is an opportunity for us to consider that. Please bow your heads and ask for the Holy Spirit's help to evaluate, and I'll close us here in a minute. Well, Lord, you know every reasoning and thought of our hearts. You know each sin. You know the sins, Lord, that we do not even recognize ourselves. All the ways in which over the last weeks and months, Lord, we have put other things before you. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sins. Based on the blood of his cross, Lord, we can come and we can be in awe and we can glorify and we can worship you, because though our sins were as scarlet, you have made them as white as snow. But as far as the east is from the west, so far have you taken our sins away from us. You have pardoned us, you have washed us, you have redeemed us. Oh Lord, what a great miracle. For dead people to become born again.